I am supposed to remember three things to announce tonight. And since Janet wrote them down, I probably will. Tomorrow night, which is Thursday night, there is a shower for Kelly Sizemore. And if I remember right, it's at 7:30. Is that right? Okay. So please remember to shower tomorrow night. Let Marilyn know if you're going to be able to come. Friday night, we're going to have a weenie roast communion. This is different. We're going to have the communion around a weenie roast. I think that'll be interesting. We've not done that one before, so that'll be unique. Not, I think it's a weenie roast, isn't it? Yeah. Somebody told me for sure it was. So, Friday night, that's on tap at the Capitol. And then Sunday at 2 o'clock, the deacons will be meeting over at my house, and we'll have barbecue. At least a little barbecue. So, those are the three main ones to remember. Also, we're looking for an experienced bus driver. If you notice the bus out there on your way in, we are in the final stages of dickering with the bank over it, and tomorrow we should sign the papers and it'll be our bus. I'm mixed emotions about that. It'll be Wakefield's bus, actually. But the church gets to use it. We share and share alike. So you might pray that everything will work out well tomorrow and that all will be well. We hope to use it next year to pick up students with. And I think hopefully this will make it a little easier for some people who weren't so sure they wanted to come to school at Wakefield because of the distance and having to take the kids in. So we'll be looking for somebody to drive it next fall. And meantime, we can use it for anything we need to use it for between now and September the 1st. So I'm not sure where to park it. It's still got exciting on the top. Give you three guesses where it came from originally. Never thought we'd have an exciting Eastwood bus on our property. It's amazing what happens in time. Okay, well, but anyway, those are all the announcements I can think of, except we're still behind monetarily, so pray for the finances of Petrean Church, and we'll ask the Lord as time goes along this month to pay our bills for us. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 37. We have finished the resume of the Old Testament that he has been doing, that Stephen has been doing. We get about four more verses in which he brings up four specific items that he wants us to remember about Moses. Number one, he wants us to remember the great prophet, so he mentions that. And then he mentions the receiving of the law. And then he mentions the golden calf apostasy. And let's see, that's about the end of it. He does one or two other things, but oh yeah, let's put the others. Well, and along with this, he gives the other apostasy, the pantheistic system. And then he does one more. He does the tabernacle of wilderness. The tabernacle. And he mentions the great generation. This is really how he kind of concludes his talk about Moses. Now, he's been doing it for long and giving a great deal of explanation about Moses and his bringing the people out and the rebellion they're in. But this is an interesting way to put it together. If you look at it for just a minute, I think you can see what he's doing. At least I'll try to help you see it. He starts out by saying that there's going to come a great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be just like Moses. He's going to be rejected like Moses and will be ultimately accepted like Moses. Next, there's the reception of the law, which is a substitute or a protective device to get Israel through until Christ can get here. So we call this the sort of, We could call it the shell that protects Israel until Christ arrives. However, they didn't do too well even in the shell because they fell to the apostasy of the golden calf. So if you were to chart this, it would take them right on down. And then, of course, we have the tabernacle, which brings us back out and shows them how that process of salvation is going to occur. And finally, the great generation of Joshua that listened and obeyed the doctrines that they had been taught by Moses and took the nation into the promised land. So this is kind of a, he's going to show us how they are at their best and then show how they dropped into the pits and then how they came back out again and how their second generation, not the generation of the Exodus, mind you, but the generation following that, how it became the great generation of the conquest. So that's what he's after. And this, too, is designed to do exactly what the last section did. The last section was designed to show them that they shouldn't rebel against the leadership of Jesus Christ, just like Israel shouldn't have rebelled against the leadership of Moses. Now he's going to say, all right, you had a great generation after that with Joshua that conquered the land. You have the opportunity to be the great generation of 33 AD, whenever it was. You have the opportunity to be the generation that ushers in the kingdom. What a fantastic opportunity. It's being offered to them right now in this particular sermon. And they're not going to accept it. Okay? So there it is. We're beginning in verse 37, and we'll do that just as soon as we take a moment or two for silent prayer so that everyone can be sure they're in fellowship and prepared to take in the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we are so grateful tonight that we don't have to make the same mistakes over and over again. And unlike the Sanhedrin at the hearing of Stephen's preaching, we have the opportunity to obey your word. We pray, therefore, that you will teach us to be obedient to your word in all areas and at all times, so that we might avoid the great discipline that overtook these men in 70 AD. Truly, Father, you are a God who expects and demands holiness of your people. When they fail, as did the Jews of the first century, you have consistently disciplined them for that failure. We pray, therefore, that we might be alert and obedient so that we might avoid that discipline in the generation in which we live. Teach us then how to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on point H, which is Moses' prophecy of the great prophet. And we will have to go back to the Old Testament, but only for one verse, so you can kind of relax on that one. This one, the demonstrative pronoun that he begins with here is Moses, of course. This man, and it is the most definitive way you can speak of someone. First to say this man and then to give his proper name, that identifies it as one person that you're talking about, and it gives great emphasis to his person. This man is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, a prophet, God shall raise up for you all out of your brothers like unto me. And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is, in fact, except for a very few minor incidences, the beginning of prophecy. This is where prophecy starts. And as I've been telling you, you can see some rather interesting things. Well, that's interesting. I guess I'm all the way to the end here, by George. How'd I get there? Oh, I see. We left this at the wrong end this time, so I'll put it back on the other end. Okay, so this is not Moses then, who said to the children of Israel. And he's going to mention, as I said, five things about Moses in this last half of the treatment of Moses that will show how the people of the last generation fell and how the people of the new generation took advantage of the lesson and became great generations of believers. So let me show you how that works as soon as I get to the end here, which is just about now. Please stop. There we are. So again, this man, Moses, Hutas, this man, and this really puts a lot of emphasis on Moses because he's the only one that God chose to do the job, and no one else could do it. Now, Nadab and Abihu couldn't, Korah and his crew couldn't, no one could except Moses. And then we have Eston, and this is the present indicative of Ami, meaning to exist or to be in a certain state. This man is the Moses. And the article here, Ha Moses, is the Moses. And in fact, you can use the article as a demonstrative pronoun, so we can even say that Moses. This man is that Moses who did the following. And then it's going to tell us what he did. Stephen's going to mention the specific thing he wants us to remember. And he does it by using an articular participle in the aorist tense that tells us that Moses is the only one who could have done it. The Moses who said, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15. Now we'll do it in Greek fishing, go back and see how it works in the Old Testament. You'll see, I think, some interesting things. Quote, prophetein, looks like so, and that's the word prophetes. A prophet. And it's in the accusative case because the prophet doesn't appoint himself. No prophet ever appoints himself. There's some things you probably ought to take down about prophets, so let's go ahead and put them down. Now, number one, a prophet, the word prophetes, means literally a foreteller. It means to tell something forward or straightforward. I.e. not to mince words or to beat around the bush, but to give clearly a statement of the message. Two, he is always commissioned by God. He doesn't commission himself. God does the commissioning, and God also, three, does the authentication. God authenticates every prophet. No prophet ever authenticated himself. He has to be authenticated by God. Fourth, he must be absolutely accurate. He also is a foreteller, so let's make four. He also is a foreteller. That means he tells about events that are in the future as though they were already come to pass. He sees future events. He writes them down. He preaches them in messages. He tells the people what's going to happen in the future. And that's a major part of the prophetes. He's called, of course, in the Old Testament, he's called the Navi. So we might as well put that up there also. He is a foreteller. Five, if he is wrong on any prophecy at all, no matter how little, how insignificant, he is a false prophet and is to be killed. So if he is wrong on any prophecy, he is a false prophet and is to be killed. Executed. Six, most prophets, how should I put this? One could go to school to become a prophet. To become a prophet. There are many places where this is indicated. All during the time of Elijah and Elisha, during the time of Samuel, there were schools of the prophets where you went to learn how to be a prophet. The schools were at Bethel, at Gilgal, at Jericho and at Mount Carmel. There were schools in at least these four places for the prophets. And it was a very important thing that they learned many of the basic scriptures. However, point seven, it was not necessary. That is, it wasn't required. God often called men who had not been through the school of the prophets. In fact, out of Elijah and Elisha, Elijah was probably not, had never gone through them, although they call him our father, certainly recognize this prophecy. Elisha probably was. No way of knowing for sure, but it's probably true that Elisha, if he wasn't from and hadn't gone through the school of the prophets at the very least, he certainly spent a great deal of time with them. And therefore they were fast friends. In fact, we'll see, if we ever did the life of Elisha, we'll discover that he ate with them often. And they had a great time of fellowship discussing doctrine. Now, it's interesting. I might mention this. This has been true as far as I can remember, probably for 30 years. I enjoy best the get-togethers where doctrine is discussed. And we do a lot of those. There are a lot of social occasions, and we get started talking on doctrine and it goes on for hours. And that's fun. I really enjoy that. And, of course, with the prophet Elisha, that's exactly the way most of their times were spent. And it's true with Jesus Christ is concerned, too. He spent a great deal of his meals, the conversation at the meals, when he went to someone's house, revolved around doctrine. And that, I think, says it should be. Not that there's nothing else you can talk about, but it certainly is an edifying topic, and almost any place you head into the Bible for doctrine and begin discussion of it, it's fun. And there are a lot of different things in it that you can discuss with a great deal of pleasure. But that's certainly what they did. But you didn't have to be schooled by the schools of the prophets to be one. It's just that most of the prophets of that day were. And I might point out, too, that Old Testament and New Testament prophecy are different. They are very, very different. And you can see this, of course, by just simply reading and thinking about the different prophets. In the Old Testament, prophets wrote books. They usually chewed out the leadership, the kings, and yet they seemed to lead a privileged life. Nobody ever executed prophets very often, only at the very depths of apostasy. So it was quite different. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift was exercised by men like Agabus and Paul, two of the great New Testament prophets, the daughters of Philip, prophetesses, and there were a number of others. You could take the list on down. And those are quite different from the kinds of prophets we get in the Old Testament. These men never went to the political leaders and said, "You're all wet." They didn't go into Caesar's court and tell him he didn't know what he's talking about. They just simply ministered to the members of the church. So we might say the New Testament is to believers. That's their ministry is to believers. And in the Old Testament, it's to believers and unbelievers alike. These men had messages for some of the greatest people of their time, some of the great men and leaders of the nation of Aram, which was Aram Naharaim, which the northern Arameans were negative. They were unbelievers. They were pagans. And yet Naaman came down from the king of Syria to get healed, and Elisha healed him. And sent him back home healed to be a witness to the people of Aram Naharaim. That's interesting. He had a very different, I won't go any further into it here, but just notice and remember that Old Testament and New Testament prophecy is exceedingly different one from the other. Now, that's enough little basic information about prophets that you need to know. And now let's see what kind of a prophet he is. He says, "A prophet for your benefit." Who mean? And that's a dative of advantage, and it tells us that it's to your advantage that God's going to send this prophet. In fact, it is, because he's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. before you all. He said to the children of Israel, a prophet, by the way, there are two, there's a double dative here. It's a rather interesting thing. The other dative is Tois Huiois Israel. And this particular phrase is the second to the sons of Israel. Let me see how I can put this. A prophet for the sons of Israel, for you all. Now notice, who does this refer to? This refers to the church. Well, in this, when Moses actually said it, it referred to the whole generation that was then alive. Of course, in Stephen's mouth, it means for everybody, the hostile, the unbelievers, as well as the believers. For you all, and for the children of Israel. So we can say that even though this is can be translated to, in that sense, it means who said to the children of Israel and also for their benefit. It is a dative of advantage, same as the for you all is. And it includes both the children of Israel, the chosen people, and for you all. And by that, Stephen meant to include all of the Gentiles who were present observing the events. So this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel and for their benefit and for you all, a prophet God shall raise up. So he begins with who's going to benefit from the prophet, and then he says who's going to raise him up. And again, remember I told you that God raises up prophets. He commissions them. They don't commission themselves. So we have a situation then where it says purely, Hapaels does the raising up. God. And then the future tense is used to show that it's not done yet. It hasn't come in the time of Moses. In fact, it won't come for 1,400 years after Moses. But when he does come, he'll be exceedingly important. Anastasei, A-N-A-S-T-E-S-E-I, from Anhistemi, which means to stand up, stand something up, cause it to stand in an upright position, and thus to raise up. And the future tense again tells us that God is pure prophecy here through Moses, giving us pure prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The indicative mood, it's really true, it's going to happen just like God prophesies it will. The active voice, he's going to do it on his own. He's going to bring about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his life on earth, and that will be done voluntarily by Jesus Christ. He shall raise up then a prophet. A prophet God shall raise up. And then he says something interesting. Something which the Jews of the tribulation ought to remember. That the prophet, the real prophet, has to be Jewish. The real prophet has to be Jewish. The false prophet can be from the tribe of Dan, but not the true one. Out of your brothers, Alephon, Humon. Out of your brothers. Now this great prophet really is, will be a Jewish prophet. And of course, Jesus Christ was one of the greatest prophets on earth who ever lived. He prophesied all kinds of things. He prophesied the fall of Jerusalem before it occurred. He prophesied the scattering of his own followers. He prophesied the entire range and development of the tribulation. He prophesied the millennium and the type of government it will have and the type of laws that will make it work. So he was a great prophet too. He certainly every bit as great as Moses was. And Moses said so. And again, the autophos, autophone is plural, out of the amplitude of source. It is out of the brothers, those who stood there and listened to Moses in Deuteronomy, and out of their descendants, that God would choose to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Let's go back and look at Deuteronomy 18:15 and see what it says. Deuteronomy, of course, is the great final collection of sermons by Moses just before the nation entered the promised land under Joshua. And it is, I think, fascinating to note that this particular prophecy is just about in the middle of the book. Now, he sets it in a context. Before it, he points out the kind of false doctrines you're not supposed to listen to. Now, I will have to admit, I was flabbergasted. I've been seeing some material over the last 3 or 4 weeks that just absolutely floored me. I did not know, for instance, that the gifted program in the public schools was used to, is used to set the kids in the program up with a humanistic system, or to bring them into contact with demons. And the processes they use, TM, Transcendental Meditation, and biofeedback and role-playing, these things that they're using in the gifted program are the very things that do not produce educated people. They produce humanistically brainwashed people. It's quite fascinating how they've taken over that program. And, of course, what parent doesn't want his child in the gifted program? I mean, my George, you just say, gifted. My kid's smart. He can get into that. Yeah. So here we go. And that's one thing that surprised me. The other thing that surprised me was how effectively, through the materials that the humanist society is using, some of their leaders, one of their leaders sent on television last month, we already have the high schools and junior high schools locked up. It's time to start work on the elementary schools with more force. So that gives you some idea where they think they are, anyway. And humanism basically is simply a system that says that man is God, that man can solve any problem by man's means. And it's quite fascinating how they did. They did it by a combination of what turns out to be, when you carry it a little further, demon worship. Through the whole process of contemplating your navel. In fact, it is a compilation of systems that they brought in from the East, from the Eastern pagan religions. And, of course, it does put you in contact with some rather interesting things at times, like the nuclear physicist who is responsible for one of our, I guess I won't get his name, but he's responsible for a very, very important discovery in the thermonuclear weapons area of armament. And he tells people that what he does, he goes home and he sits down and enters the alpha state, and then his spirit leaves his body, and it goes out into a region somewhere around the moon, and there he is met by other out-of-body spirits from different parts of the earth, great scientists of one sort or another, and there they sit around and meditate, and there is a bright light that tells them when they've hit on the right answer. Now, I'll give you 3 guesses who the bright light is, if this is anything other than his imagination. It's Lucifer, the Prince of Light. Apparently, he holds class out there for world-class scientists who are into meditation and humanism. I thought it was kind of cute. Well, anyway. Well, that's one area. And then another area that's come to my attention is that there are a lot of people who don't believe that sort of thing. And something I have been interested in for a long time and haven't done much with is the procedure from the time of the flood, which we date somewhere between 2800 to 2500, and the period of about 2000, when we have very good records in writing. And if you remember, of course, that's 800 years maximum. 500 years under the what would be normally the amount of time. And Shem lived until right here, about 15 years before Abraham was born. And Ham and Japheth also lived for a considerable period of time. Noah himself lived a long time after the flood. And as I said, there's some interesting things going on nowadays I got a book. I've not seen anybody do any of this. I did some of it for my master's thesis at Dallas, and I worked out some of these things, but that time everybody thought I was crazy, so I just put them away. Anyway, the point is that Noah's family, which came through the flood, there was Plus' wife number one, wife number two, wife number three, and wife number four. None of whom are named, by the way. You ever notice that? They never gave the names of any of the wives who came through the flood. I guess they didn't want to develop a magna mater religion for them or something, but anyway, in order to come up with what you need to have in the way of races and national entities on this side of 2000, you have to have pretty much the same thing on this side of 2000. That is, as the third millennium comes to an end, you have to have the racial groups and nations that are going to take over and become the second millennium nations. And if you think about it, it works out fairly well. You need to have... let's see if I remember right. Let me see if I can put together who's married to who. I have to remember. See, I don't want to do this very exactly because I don't remember. I haven't memorized it all yet. But Noah was married, I think, if I remember right, his wife was yellow. Shem's wife, can't remember how these three, but one of them's listed. Now, remember, this is not accurate, but we'll just plug the others in. Let's say we have a black one here. And a white one here, and a red one here. And I think that may be right, as I remember, because Ham's curse was a white wife. The loss of pigmentation was the punishment. But it's real cute. I'm going to have to do a little more of this. What this does is, you also have a problem in that you need to have a lot of children. You need to have a lot of children to repopulate the earth. And you take these four women and you come out with the racial groupings you need. Blacks in India, blacks in Africa, whites in Europe and the Teutonic races in another place or two. The red man in North and South America with combination of red and yellow towards the north, and then the yellow are different characteristics of the Oriental races in the east, and also in another place or two, and then the blacks where they show up. And what you discover is, if you believe what the Bible says, is that these men and their wives had a special dispensation from God to recreate the human race after the flood. And the way they did it was quite fascinating. I'll leave that until a later time to show you. But their children, remember, let's say Ham and his, whoever these children are of these four marriages, incest is unavoidable. There's no way for them to have wives and husbands without incest. Okay? It's impossible. You cannot repopulate any more than you could with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, their children have to marry full sisters and brothers for them to have any children at all and for them to populate the earth. There's no way to avoid it. These offspring have to marry their brothers and sisters or they don't have any mates. There's nobody else there to give them mates. And after the flood, the same thing is true. There are no other people except relatives. And so you have to marry relatives. I might point out that none of the taboos on incest are given until after that time, when the Noahic family has built the population blocks before the flood, or before the second millennium. Anyway, there are a lot of prophecies in here, and there are some neat prophecies that come about and are fulfilled in this period of time through the family of Noah. And once again, you have to remember that out of that flood have to come all the races that we now have. There's no way to avoid that. Of course, the non-believers don't have any answer for how we got races either. I might point that out, so you can chew on that and see what you think of it. I'll drop a few more things off. We may go back and do a little Genesis even. I'm that interested in it. Well, Jehovah bound your brothers then, like me, a prophet like me. And the last phrase, hos eme. And again, Jesus Christ and Moses were alike in a great many ways. Certainly they were alike in that they were able to tell the future correctly, in that they were rejected by those who they were sent to lead and to be over. They were alike in a lot of ways. They both prophesied. They are great prophecies of the future. So let's see what it looks like then in the passage. It says, the evil gods. The reason I brought this up is because out of that group came, in that 700 or 800 years, all of the great pagan religions of the ancient world came out of the Noahic families. And they developed in just a little over 500 years. Which means that both the truth and the false religions came right out of this little period in here when the whole family of Noah was still alive. And that means that there were patriarchs, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and Noah himself, who were alive and who fought against the apostasy that was going on after the flood. Most fascinating thought. And of course that means too that we should probably be able to find these four men, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah, in various pagan systems all over the world, because they all descended from these eight people. The Grundstrup called them in Bronze Age Europe. It has a perfect picture of these same eight people, two per panel, four panels, and it shows all the four men and four women who came through the flood. It's most fascinating. I'll show you a picture of that maybe pretty soon, too. Well, anyway, I don't want to get into that tonight, but write me who the prophet's going to be. And so in verse 20, we have the prophet. But the prophet, let's see, now we better start with verse 9 to get the spiritism out. Now when you are coming to the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. This is prophecy by God, telling them that there is a religion in Canaan which murders its own children, and that they ought not to be, to join it. There are some churches that you really just shouldn't join. Sorry about that. There's one who uses divination. Divination is what you use, like Joseph Smith used a seer stone when he was reading the gold tablets there. He was using a seer stone, which is a witch's device, kind of like a Ouija board. That's how he supposedly read the golden tablets. Divination. He also could find buried treasure for you. If you pay him enough, he'd go out with his witching rod and look for buried treasure for you. Isn't that nice? He was a neat guy. Or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. You may remember we went through these 10 names, and I described for you what each one of them does. This is a who's who of the various occult and anti-Christian systems, the pagan systems of worship. For all that do these things are an abomination unto Yahweh. Notice what that says? It doesn't say that God likes them or that he wants them to do anything. He says they're an abomination to him. And any system that uses these things is an abomination to God. And that includes humanism, even if it's in the form of the National Education Association. And so all that do these things are an abomination, and because of those abominations, Yahweh, your Elohim, is driving them out from before you. You shall be perfect with the Lord your God, without blemish. For these nations whom you shall possess listened unto observers of times and unto diviners. They listened to false gods, to demons. As for you, Yahweh, your Elohim, has not permitted you such. You are not permitted as believers to go to false gods and to the demons for answers. Now, they'll give you some, probably not the ones you wanted. Instead, now notice what it's in contrast, and it is in contrast to the whole occult system of religion, paganism, that the prophet is prophesying. It's either Jesus Christ or that system, not both and. The Lord your God will raise up for you all a prophet from the midst of you, from your brothers, like unto me. Unto him you must listen. Accordingly to all that you desired of the Lord your God on Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my Elohim, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And Yahweh said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I won't come back and reveal myself to those nitwits again, those idiots who don't know how to appreciate what they're getting from the Lord. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brothers, like to you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not listen to the words, to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will hold him responsible for it. Now, that's great, but how are we going to know that this is the right one? How do we tell whether it's a counterfeit from the whisperers and the enchanters and the necromancers, or whether it's really a man sent from God? Well, that's the third paragraph. But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. Dade. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh has now spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not or come to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh has now spoken. But the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. He has no power. Get him. Well, I just wanted to read you that. That's a very interesting passage. You have the entire panorama of paganism and how it will operate throughout the ages. Then you have the promise of a single man that God will bring out of the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ, who is the great prophet of the nation for all time. And then a test of those other prophets that are going to come in between. How do you know which ones are from God? How do you know which ones are not from God? That's quite simple. Now what do you do with somebody like Joe Smith, who prophesied 450-some things that never came to pass? What do you do with that? Well, you stone him. Except you can't, because he's already dead. They already did that. They rushed to jail. He prophesied that he would be present 2 years in the foundation of the great temple of Zion at Independence, Missouri. And guess what? You know what? He was killed 2 years before that happened, and he never made it to Zion. And to this day, Zion still doesn't have a temple. In fact, they don't even own the land that the temple would be built on now. The revisionist Mormons own it, the revised Latter-day Saints. So you have to watch out for these prophets. They're tricky. And we have not reached the end of false prophets by a long way. They're going to be coming right on along, right on through the end of this age, the tribulation. Even into the millennium, there are going to be prophecies and prophets. So we just simply have to live with it. All of them right now are false, because prophecy as a spiritual gift was ended with the first century, and we don't have any prophets today. There aren't any. You can't find a prophet. Even though they were teaching you how to be a prophet on television yesterday, I saw them doing that. That was fun. I enjoyed that. I got a kick out of that. Yeah, you can learn how to be an interpreter and how to be a prophet, both, if you're really careful. Well, at any rate, all right, so that's the first paragraph. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, a prophet for you all, God shall raise up out of your brothers, like unto me. Now, he doesn't requote the next verse, which God speaks, but he could have. I don't think he needed to. I think these men were versed in the scriptures. They knew that passage like the back of their hand. They knew what the next verse said. If you don't listen to my words which I put in his mouth, I'm going to require at your hand. And did, and these men who are listening to Stephen are going to go out in the great fifth cycle of discipline approximately 35 years after this trial. Many of them will still be alive. and many of them will pay with their lives. Now, verse 38, Moses is the receiver of the law at Mount Sinai. How does he get the law? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. I think what we'll do is make some conclusions about the section we've just been working on, and then have prayer meeting, and we'll start with this new section next week, because I don't want to actually dive into new material just yet. So let's just draw a couple of conclusions that we might find interesting. These are observations that come out of this passage that I think are important that you should remember. The first is that Stephen is manipulating. He's not changing, but he's manipulating biblical history. That's the first statement. No question about this. He's leaving things out. He's adding some things, leaving other things out. But the second point, which is important, is why does he do it? And the answer is, his purpose is to show a parallel situation 4,000 years ago, or 2,000, in this case, 1,500 years ago, a parallel situation he wants the men who are listening to him to understand the rejection of God's man, which is what happened. Rejection of God's man brings national disaster. National disaster. And it's really fascinating. I know Ronald Reagan is a believer, and I know he doesn't know much doctrine, and I know that he has almost all the establishment principles in his head that we believe in. So, to me, it's a good sign that we elected him for a second term. It means that we have not rejected God's man for this, because I guarantee you that our friend who ran against him, if anyone remembers his name, Mondale, wasn't it? Yeah, Mondale. I kept thinking Airedale. He always reminded me of one. But there was old Mondale. And I guarantee you, he wasn't God's man. That's interesting. Rejection of God's man. Of course, there are two great systems in the world. One is socialism, and one is capitalism. Under socialism, the government owns everything, and you own nothing. If you acquire anything, the government takes it away from you and gives it to someone else. That's socialism. And puts you to work for nothing. Under capitalism, you own everything you can work hard and acquire, and as long as you don't worship materialism as a god, you're in good shape. Because even the Bible says that, remember in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they had worked hard, they had acquired a lot of money, and Peter said to Ananias, he said, look, Ananias, while that property was yours, was it not totally under your power? Could you not legitimately, under God's provision, sell it, keep it, sell part of it, use the money, make a loan on it, do anything you wanted to do with it? Answer, yes. God approves of it. God approves of capitalism. He can tell you that. And he disapproves of socialism. Why does he disapprove of socialism? Because socialism puts the state as the god. Instead of God, there is the state between you and God. And the state tells you what you can worship. It tells you what you can do for a living. It tells you where you can go. It gives you passage. You have to have cars to go from one city to another to change jobs. You have to do everything the state says. It's a state dictatorship. And whatever the upper group is, whether it's a Politburo like in Moscow or a Junta like in Nicaragua, doesn't make a bit of difference. They are absolute dictators. They hold absolute power. And they can take anything you possess and do. There are no laws to keep the socialist government from taking anything you own and giving it to anyone it chooses. Socialism has to this day always destroyed any nation that ever adopted it in any form or fashion or to any extent. And that includes the United States. The reason we are in trouble today is because we're a semi-socialist government and not a pure capitalist system. Now, capitalism needs a few rules under government to keep it down. Keep it humanitarian, not humanistic, humanitarian. So that it doesn't make slaves out of workers, etc. But you put a little balance and a little bit of control on capitalism, free enterprise system, and there is no place in the world that will not blossom. Far East, Africa, South America, every country which is using free enterprise or capitalism is booming. And next to it are the cesspools and the pits of socialistic government that have starved their people and put 27 nations in Africa into a starvation syndrome. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are starving to death every day because socialism is the way of life and the government of both nations. It is not because of an accident. It is not because of anything the United States did. And those congressmen who try to lay the blame on us are evil men. And they ought to be put out of the Congress and sent home and put in jail so they can't peddle their lies elsewhere. Instead, you know what they do with them? They retire them from the House and make them department heads in colleges, universities, high schools, and elementary schools. They put them everywhere to peddle their lies. Those men want your children and grandchildren to be slaves. And don't make any mistake about it. They are not good men. So it's an interesting system. When you reject God's man and his form of government, there is only one thing that's better than either of those, and that's a theocracy. That's the third one here. That's where God sets up a man and he puts a nation under a benevolent dictatorship. And that's what the nation of Israel had, and that's what they rejected, and that's why they went into so much trouble, and that's why they went into the fifth cycle of discipline two times. Because they rejected the theocracy that God set up. And so they went to a free enterprise system, which is next best. But worst of all, there is no government worse than socialism. None. Couldn't possibly be. It was satanic from the very start. Well, don't want to go any further than that tonight, but that'll give you some, I think, what this passage is talking about. And if we can make these Sanhedrin people realize that they are doing exactly what the generation of the Exodus did, he can hopefully speak sense from the gospel to them. And you're going to see it's not going to work, but you have to give Stephen credit. He made a valiant effort. And we'll see how he did in wrapping up his argument for them next week. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we are grateful tonight for the wonderful opportunity we have to learn truth. Recognize that those governments who are operating under totalitarian socialism are evil governments, made up and run by evil men. And because of that, we, in a free country that has been blessed with at least mostly free enterprise, only bits and pieces of socialism here and there, we need to pray for our nation to maintain its current position and, in fact, to move back the other direction, as Britain, France, and others are doing now. They have tried socialism and discovered that it was almost bankrupt of their countries. So now they're coming back to free enterprise and selling off the things that the state bought and cannot run at anything except a horrific loss. And so we thank you for the sea changes we see in the nations of the world today. It's a wonderful time of retrenchment and of expansion and victory for free enterprise and your economic system. We just pray that you will help us to be able to transmit how wonderful that system is and how absolutely successful it has to be, because it's built on the reality of the old sin nature. And anything that is built on reality as it is, in your plan and the way you created the world and allowed it to continue, has to be successful. We thank you for giving us this information. Pray that you'll help us to understand it and that you'll give us some real beneficial results from having studied these things together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.